Applications for the Thomistic Institute's Study Abroad Program's Spring 2025 semester close on March 20th. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for college students to explore Rome's intellectual tradition at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas. Limited spots are available. For more information, visit thomisticinstitute.org/Rome. That's thomisticinstitute.org/Rome.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
Thank you, Father Jean-Marc. We have to be honest here. I have to take responsibility. The Forgotten Queen, I forgot which was supposed to go first, so I just looked at the schedule and I panicked and thought, I've had my mind completely in the zone of the Prudence first, so Father told me it's not going to upset the cosmic order if I switch the two. So if you were really excited about justice, that just means you have to make sure you make it through the night and come back tomorrow. All right, don't do anything crazy tonight. And we'll do justice. Well, we'll do justice. I don't know if we'll do justice to justice, but we will do justice tomorrow. First thing I want to say, Sister Jane. Oh, there she is. I was almost hoping you weren't going to be here. In the sense of I want to embarrass you, but I want to say to everybody that in my mind, at the end of Sister Jane's presentation, what I thought to myself is, you live your God-given vocation faithfully, and you become wise. Was she not an astounding witness of the wisdom, the profound wisdom that comes of fidelity? There was so much that came out that clearly is the fruit of the life that you live. So I'm grateful. I know we're all grateful. And now you've just got me, folks. So in any case, you got a little yin and yang going on here of the high and the low, as it were. But in any case, I'd like to begin with a quick, I won't put you on the spot and quiz you where you just heard this, but I want to begin with Ezekiel. I'm going to read you a few lines here. I shouldn't have told you what I was reading here. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Our Lord said, be ye perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I like to try to go big. I absolutely loved how Sister kind of went and kind of gave us the background. I'm gonna start by going big also. Our Lord says, be ye perfect. I have might sound like an odd question for you. Why should you be perfect? What is the point of being perfect? I'd like to suggest to you that the answer to that question is relationship. We were designed for relationship. And the main reason that our Lord, as it were, wants us to be perfect is so that we can live I'm not just say relationship, live in friendship with him. John 15, but I have called you friends. Here's where a little bit of moral philosophy goes a long way in helping think about this big picture. Moral perfection. And Aristotle really would have said the same thing. Moral perfection is especially for the sake of being able to live well together, which is what friendship is. When we become the persons that we are called to be, it is then and then alone, and then finally, and to that extent, that we are able to live in the deep communion for which we're made, ultimately with the Lord, and also in his astoundingly beautiful providence with other human persons too. Bring in a couple other notions from moral philosophy. Law, that beautiful, beautiful thing. The Psalms always talk about law as a gift. God has not done thus with the other nation. Jews were so grateful that they had the law. The law is pure gift. Why? Because the law points the way. It shows you. It shows you how to live. And as the great philosophers saw, law is for the sake of virtue. Because law, it points the way for you to act so that acting that way consistently, you can become a person of a certain kind, of a certain character. And that's what virtue is. Right? Virtue is when you've become the kind of person that by who you are, acts this way. Law, in directing us to act this way, is moving us towards being a certain kind of person. It's not just about make sure that you do this, make sure you do this. This is so important for how parents are to raise children. The whole point is to be not just that they act in a certain way, a certain conformity in your actions, but that you become a certain kind of person, that you form certain habits, and those habits are the virtues. Interestingly, we also, Aristotle, St. Thomas, say not only to say that law is for the sake of virtue, they also say law is ultimately for the sake of friendship. So I'm just tossing out here a number of notions. I know it's a lot to kind of keep straight. Starting at the, go back to the beginning. Be perfect. God wants us to become perfect. He's designed us to be perfect. By nature, there's a perfection to which we're called. What there's different angles, but what am I suggesting? Key angle, that perfection is for the sake of relationship. It's for the sake of friendship. We're not going to be able to go deeply into friendship, but I just kind of assert it to you. It's always the case that the deeper our character, the richer our character, the more we have that moral perfection. It is precisely to that extent that we are able to have communion, the deep shared life that we so long for. Again, all about relationship. Connect to that with you for law. There's so much here to see law as the gift that it is. We're so grateful that law, starting with divine law, good human law, how God shows the natural law with us, it's all about, as St. Thomas says, directing you. It's about teaching you, about pointing the way, about inclining you towards becoming yourself, towards becoming what we're called to become. Law is always a gift to help us become ourselves, become more perfect, which is for the sake of relationship. This I wanted to give as the background for virtue. Why does it matter to talk about the cardinal virtues? The reason that we're here together to talk about the cardinal virtues is because God wants us to be this way. He wants us to live in this way, in these ways. He wants us to become that kind of person so we can live with him. That's always the context for our thinking about these virtues. It's always, the sister pointed out, it's always go to the end. That's where it begins. So now, the virtues that we talk about here, they're so important. There's so much to look at. There's so much richness there. It's about us becoming ourselves, so that then we're going to be able to have that shared life. And a big part of our interest is going to be how we do that. Sister gave us a lot of practical suggestions. I'm going to start to go through some things about the nature of prudence, and I'm going to come to some practical suggestions too. So that's the plan. I'm going to just go a little bit of Aristotle, St. Thomas, give you kind of the basic principles of what prudence is, and then give you some suggestions in view of that, how we're going to want to try to practice that. But I want to, again, take this volume's okay without any, right? Take a page out of what Sister pointed out. It's always about grace. Our growth in the virtues is going to be a gift of grace. Not that it's not going to call for us doing much also, but that's why I want to begin. And I was so struck, you already know, I don't need to quiz you. It was the first reading in the Office of Readings today, was from Ezekiel, and there's that so memorable line of God is going to put a new heart in us. He's going to put his spirit in us. There's how you become virtuous. If we're worried about how are we ever going to do that? How am I going to change? How am I going to get in touch with my inner skinny man? I'm going to remember that one. I didn't know I had an inner. I thought I just have an outer skinny man. I didn't know I had an inner skinny man. So how am I going to get this inner transformation? How am I going to transform my passions? How am I going to have a better will? God's just told us he's going to give me his spirit. He's going to give me a new heart. But in the great balance that our faith always is, it's not as though I just say, okay, fine, well, then God's going to do that. Dare I just say right now, big picture, central to his giving us his spirit and putting a new heart in us is going to be all the work that you and I are going to do to try to get those virtues. But it's so different. And again, Sister pointed to this, also talking about St. Augustine. There's great people like Ben Franklin. I don't know exactly what the standard Ben Franklin's soul was or what his position of faith, but he talked a bit about how he practiced the virtues. And I'm not going to imply that that was necessarily divorced from Christianity, though I don't think that he was known particularly for Christianity. It's a different thing when you're interested in cultivating the virtues because you want to live life with God. And when you're realizing that this project is completely under his grace and for the sake of living in grace, that's a much richer kind of, hey, I need to be chaste. Hey, I need to be patient. When we have it in that extra help, in that much higher end beyond just our being virtuous. All right, you ready? Do you have a handout? Were there any extras? If anyone didn't get it, Lauren passed them out. Everyone have a handout? Is that a no? Okay. There's extra right there. Great, thanks. Thanks, because I think people might want to. I'd like to be able to direct you at some quotes. So here we go. If you raise your hands, Father can give that to you. All right, you ready? To introduce prudence to you, I want to put this question to you. What is human reason for? All the great philosophers saw that what's unique about being human is we're rational. Boy, more than ever today, we need to try to understand the human difference and the difference that the human difference makes. We're animals, but we're rational animals. So being human is fundamentally about being rational. But here's the thing. Philosophers, we try to raise questions that make us uncomfortable that maybe just sitting around, we don't normally wouldn't have thought of. Why do we have reason? What's the point? What are you supposed to do with it? I think there's two main answers, and I'm not making this up. This becomes clear if one spends some time reading Plato about Socrates. Two main ways, I think, of answering the question. One is it's to be perfected by prudence. And the other is that it's, and these are my words, it's for reasoning for advantage or success. Two main reasons as to why we have, main answers to why we'd have reason. Be perfected by prudence, and I also call this the practical wisdom approach. Practical wisdom for Aristotle is interchangeable with what we're calling prudence. Or the reason for advantage. Let me right off the bat point something out, particularly in the presence of Dominicans. Part of answering the question, addressing the question, why do we have reason, is to make a distinction between
good old Aristotle, two main uses of reason, speculative and practical.
So these aren't two just different powers, but it's more two different ways that we use our reason. All right, so speculative reason is a pursuit of knowledge simply for the sake of seeing the truth. Speculative reason pursues knowledge simply for the sake of seeing the truth. Practical reason pursues knowledge for the sake of doing something with it. Aristotle's the master of this. This is so central to Greek wisdom, so central to Christianity. A priority of the speculative. That at the end of the day, any knowledge that we seek for the sake of doing something with it is ultimately in the service of the highest fulfillment of human nature, which is simply going to be in a seeing. The word contemplation comes from the Latin word contemplative, speculative, all from words of seeing. The great Joseph Pieper loves to say, man is made for seeing. This is profoundly Christian. This is profoundly Aristotle. So when you ask the question, why do we have reason? You have to make this distinction, because the ultimate answer is going to be that reason is about just seeing the highest things. That said, I think it's okay to say it's obvious that we're going to have to, that reason, the most kind of normal day-to-day use of reason is going to be a practical one. So how do we use it practically? These two answers that I've given are basically a thinking of reason from the practical viewpoint. What's the main thing we're going to, how are we mainly going to use reason practically? Well, there's the prudence approach, or there's the reasoning for success approach. Very important thing to note historically, those who take the it's about prudence approach are almost always the ones that recognize and then the higher use of reason is speculative. So in other words, I'm giving you Socrates, I'm giving you Plato, I'm giving you Aristotle, and we're going to say, hey, why do you have reason? If we're talking about practical reason, why do you have it? Most of all, so that you can use it prudentially, so that you can develop this virtue that they call prudence or practical wisdom. That said, all of those greats would say, and that leads further to being able to use your reason beyond any practical use, simply to see the highest things. I've said it, and I'm going to kind of set that aside and then just keep addressing the question of, all right, why do we have reason? I am looking at it simply from the viewpoint of practical. Everyone all right? All right. Great. So really quickly, I the more I teach, the more I just find God's great providence, Socrates. He captures so many things. I give you a first quotation here. I go to Socrates as basically an archetype of someone who sees the fundamental insight that is behind the view. All right, kind of having said that, all right, so now I'm saying there's two main ways of answering it. It's the practical wisdom approach. Hey, why do you have reason? We should be so glad that we're human because we could become prudent. Or
probably the way most people live. We're so glad that we're human so that we can use reason to kind of reason for success. All right, so I'm looking up here at the practical wisdom viewpoint. What's the fundamental insight that's behind it? I hope you have occasion to do some reading of the Platonic dialogues. Something like a particularly, if you haven't read it before, the great dialogue called the Apology, also can be called the Defense of Socrates. So many jewels in there. Here's a quotation from that. Number one, Socrates speaking to the Athenians when he's on trial for his life. You are wrong, sir. If you think that a man who is any good at all should take into account the risk of life or death, he shall look to this only in his actions, whether what he does is right or wrong, whether he is acting like a good or a bad man. So there's a way of living that is truly good. And the fundamental human identity and calling is to discover that and enact that. Sounds so obvious, but one of the reasons it's so great to read about the likes of Socrates is because you see in him this astounding example of someone for whom it becomes clear that's what guides literally everything he does. He is so focused. This is always the issue. And I'd like to suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, this is not not something wrong with him. If he's an oddball, the question is there something wrong with him? Or is there something wrong with the rest of us? Is he just hyper uptight? His notion of this human good has four characteristics I just want to really quickly note for you. This way of living. It's objective. It's a matter of character. It's precious beyond words. And it constitutes human happiness. It's objective. It's a matter of character. It's precious beyond words. And it constitutes human happiness. Real quick, that it's objective. It's something to be discovered. Here's the great divide. Is there some way of living that's right for us? It's not up to us to determine what it is, but somehow it's given to us. Somehow it's something that we discover and conform ourselves to. Wow, that's the root of the practical wisdom approach. Some way of living you can discover, doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but you can discover it and conform yourself to. It's objective, it's rooted in what it is to be human and what a gift that implies. It's a matter of character. Basically, that means it's a matter of our choosing. It's not going to be something that's simply done to us. It's going to be something that we are going to enact freely, voluntarily. We're going to have to choose to act this way. And choosing to act this way will form certain habits. Habit, Aristotle terminology. A habit here means a firm disposition to act in a certain way. Very, very important term. When we say habit here, this is a firm disposition. Come normally say in the power of soul, to act in a certain way. So that's character. There's a such thing, by the way, as bad character. You act a certain way. There start to be firm dispositions in our powers to act in a way that's contrary to the subjective thing that we've just noted. All right, now we're focusing on it. This truly a beautiful objective way of living. Subjective, it's a matter of character. We're going to choose it, form certain habits then, where it becomes a part of us. It's precious beyond words. So many ways that Socrates expressed this. I'm just going to give you a real quickie. I didn't put this on your sheet. This is another one from the Apology. He says he's go around and talk to his fellow Athenians, and he'd say, "Good sir, you're an Athenian, a citizen of the greatest city with the greatest reputation for both wisdom and power. Are you not ashamed of your eagerness to possess as much wealth, reputation, and honors as possible? While you do not care for nor give thought to wisdom or truth or the best possible state of your soul,
I just think that little line of reasoning right there. Good sir, you're an Athenian. I like to say to my students, just drop American in there. Good sir, you're an American. Citizen of the greatest city with the greatest reputation for both wisdom and power. Are you not ashamed of your eagerness to possess as much wealth, reputation, honors as possible? Doesn't even mention the lower hanging fruit of bodily pleasure. While you do not care for and give thought to wisdom or truth, the best possible state of your soul. So obviously it's precious beyond words. It's the type of thing that once you've discovered it, you'd be willing to die for. It constitutes human happiness. In short, this way of character, this way of living that we discover, that we can call a virtuous way of living, is what constitutes happiness. This is a very great insight that the Greeks had. Happiness they did not see as the reward that you get for living a certain way. This incredible insight of living this way is our happiness. Living this way is to be flourishing and to be happy. That's, of course, a richer sense of the term happy. All right. Now what I want to do is I want to jump into
a quick word, then distinguish these two a little bit more, and then give you some text about prudence itself.
So the practical wisdom approach. Basically, the practical wisdom approach can be captured very nicely in lines from the Gorgias. Here's a line that Socrates said, I think it was to Polus, in quote, "I at least say that such a thing is flattery, whether of the body, soul, or of anything else, whose pleasure someone cares for, without having examined what is better and what is worse." Let me read that again. I'm saying this is giving us kind of a one and the same time what he means, but what I'm calling reasoning for success. And by the opposite, you immediately see what we're talking about as the practical wisdom approach. Socrates again says, "I at least say that such a thing is a flattery." This is, of course, a very negative characterization, "whether of the body, soul, or of anything else, whose pleasure someone cares for, without having examined what is better and what is worse." So in other words, to put that in other words, what he's saying here, I think Socrates, you can say it this way, to pursue any goal, any desire, without first using reason to judge it in terms of this objective way of living that we've just talked about, that's going to be what he's calling flattery, or it can take so many forms of, hey, isn't it reasonable? I'm just using my reason to build a big business here. I'm just using my reasons to achieve whatever ends in building whatever way of life here. If it's not most of all rooted in, first of all, the question, does what I'm making fit with? Is it an expression of true objective human flourishing? The true human good, which is always the fundamental question. And this is so radical. It's always involved in everything, in anything we do, right? The wise always, they have such a sense of the unified life. In so many ways, we're so bifurcated. Maybe people today think, well, okay, over here, sometimes there's these big moral questions that arise in my life, but otherwise I'm just kind of going about my business using reason. I'm suggesting here, ladies and gentlemen, is the practical wisdom approach is, go back to the opening quotation from Socrates, you're always, always asking, how is what I'm doing right here now in everything, how does it fit with the human good? I might throw something out at you, you might have the sense of like, wow, that just kind of sounds like hyper, like, does it, when your head kind of explode, isn't that like what we call scrupulosity? Isn't that
like just sheesh, going way overboard. I'd like to suggest to you, this is kind of the whole point. When the practical wisdom approach becomes habitual, it's who you are. It's like swimming in water. I mean, so to say to Socrates, like, you mean you have to always be asking yourself, how's this fit with the human good? But like, what else would I do? What else is the point? What is reason for? It's also like, what's life about? So in a sense, these really are the only two approaches to life. And you might say, there's the one that's so beautiful, so demanding, so rich. And then there's everything else. And then there's everything else, which is not, in whatever it is, it can be characterized as, it wasn't the approach that always is at root asking the question, is this, it can sound so vague, is this the right thing to do? You have to say, by right thing, that's a very specific thing. In other words, in terms of the true human good. I know right now you might be saying to yourself, gosh, how did Socrates think that you can know what the true human good is? Does he really think that everyone is going to be able to come to the same conclusions? Fundamentally, ladies and gentlemen, here to tell you, yes, he did. He was that bold. Doesn't mean that there's not going to be, you know, difficult topics to figure out, and there'll be some disagreement. But to those who are earnest and honest and seeking, it's there to be found. All right, so let's look at a few aspects here of the Aristotelian view of prudence, and then moving into some things from St. Thomas. All right, so I'm on your handout. The quotation number two is a really classic one of prudence from Aristotle. It's his main statement of it. It's kind of all implied in it, but then we'll unfold it, particularly using some lines from St. Thomas. Ready? Now, it's thought to be the mark of a man of practical wisdom. Again, practical wisdom, prudence, absolutely interchangeable. To be able to deliberate well about what is good and expedience, translation, it sounds thinner than it is. Expedient means what's truly fitting, about what is good and expedient for himself. Not in some particular respect, for example, about what sorts of things conduce to health or to strength, or to, you know, make, the list could go on, or to building your business, or to, you know, building a home, all of which things are fine, but about what sorts of things conduce to the good life. The word in general there is just to convey the good life. You know, that thing Socrates was talking about, that thing that is that objective flourishing that human beings can do. So what is prudence? What's practical reason? It's a virtue. It's a habit. It's a fundamentally an intellectual habit, which is conveyed by saying it's a habit of deliberating well. Deliberating is something that you do with your reason, right? Deliberation is a kind of consideration about what is to be done. Deliberation, a consideration about what is to be done. Who's this man? We're going to say he's a man of practical wisdom. We're going to say he's a man of prudence. If he can do what? If he can habitually deliberate well about what is good, not as regards all the particular little areas of life. He goes on and points out, those are all important. There are particular arts that we develop for that. See if a carpenter knows the art of carpentry, so forth and so on. And we each have our own little place in the world, and we develop those particular know-hows. But what is that know-how?
Know-how. Practical reason is always a know-how. Practical does not know-how. Practical is always know-how.
There's lots of know-hows out there, but then there's one know-how that overarches. It's the fundamental one. It's the know-how to live well. When I say that, you might be inclined to say, well, oh my goodness, well, where the heck am I going to find that? That's the one. What have I been doing all these years?
Well, honestly, that's an experience that you have? I say, yes, exactly. Here we are. Other things are important, but without this one, the rest does. If I sound a little bit like Socrates, it's because by the grace of God, I'm learning. I'm trying to start to sound a little bit like Socrates. I'm trying to learn how to think like him and to live like him. You know, if that sounds weird for me to say that to you as a Christian, obviously I much, much, much more want to live like St. Dominic, which of course means I want to live like Christ. But if I just refer to Socrates because in God's great providence, we see something astounding that God clearly is teaching us through the light of natural reason. He saw, and if he saw it for mercy's sake, we should be able to too, I think. All right, so now let's look at a couple lines from St. Thomas here. I'm now in the third quotation. Accordingly, prudence stands. This is in the first question. Just so you know, there's a couple places in the Summa defines prudence. The second part of the second part, there's a whole set of questions on prudence. Question 47 is the key one, and that's where most of my quotations from St. Thomas are. Accordingly, prudence stands in the same relation to such like human actions, consisting in the use of powers and habits, as art does to outward making, since each is the perfect reason about the things with which it is concerned. All right, a little bit of Thomistic speak going on here. Let me just try to bring you up to speed and then ask me questions. And then you all out there in different places, if you need to ask me questions, do so. We'll just hold them to the end. This, you can divide practical reasoning fundamentally into two in Aristotelian / Thomistic speak, into what's called doing and what's called making. All right, and so here he's saying, look, prudence is the one that governs the doing. Be able to do, where was I? Since in such, in the same relation to such like human actions consisting in the use of powers and habits. That's basically just saying prudence is governing all that we do in view of this great principle of whether it's good or evil according to the human good. As art in Thomistic language is a broad term for, it's not just art in the sense of the fine arts. Carpentry is an art. Any know-how is going to be that has to do with putting order to something outside of man. Art is a know-how of putting order into something outside there. Prudence is a know-how. You're about to get a different, couple different ways of saying it that's going to put order into our actions. The arts are a know-how of putting order into making stuff, whatever that stuff is. So we have that. Those are the arts. But the great human art, the art of, as it were, crafting human life itself, boom, that's what he's introducing to you right here as prudence. Let's talk to you right here about a couple different aspects then of what's involved in this knowing, because of course prudence is a knowing. You have to know certain universal principles, and then you need to know the concrete circumstances. So you ready? I'm not going to give you a text on this, the key aspect of understanding prudence. Prudence always applies certain universal principles in the concrete circumstances of life. This is going to give you insight into why prudence is so hard to develop. I'm going to come back to classic examples, one that's already come up and we said we're going to come back to. You know, a universal principle say about the Lord's Day. The prudent decision to be made requires not only that you know the universal principles that Sister referred to, but then if you are going to make a prudent judgment in the concrete, you're going to have to know all the circumstances of your situation right here. And that's why someone reasonably raised his hand and said, well, in the circumstances right now where I might not be able to do such and such the rest of the week, what's that mean for what I have to do on Sunday? Oh, look, this is classic good example to have you see something about this amazing virtue of prudence.
You have to know the universal principle. If you know the universal principles, you've got nothing to apply. Sister was talking at the level of the universal principles. Your mind went immediately to, oh my gosh, well, what's that mean for tomorrow? Right? And there's all these different aspects of tomorrow that are not themselves explicitly in the principle about how you're supposed to observe the Lord's Day. So you're thinking, ah, what am I going to do in the concrete? Well, I'm here to tell you something. The virtue we're talking about developing, to have it, both have to develop an understanding of those universal principles. And that's what Sister was saying, go to the catechism. You're going to see this, you're going to see that. Go to the catechism. There's a whole set of universal principles about the good life that the prudent man must know. Otherwise, you're lost in the concrete circumstances. But then also, you must learn to see the concrete circumstances for what they are and see the connection between the universal and the particular. And that's very difficult. That's part of the reason we're going to be praying very hard and asking for God's direction. I'm going to tell you a little bit more. It's going to help close that gap. But I need you to see that prudence has on that both knowing the universal level and knowing the particulars. And now I've got the further point about prudence that is incredibly beautiful and extremely challenging. So, you ready for that? That's in quotation number 4. Father, what time did we start? And just tell me, so we're 40 minutes in. All right. I told Father I was going to talk for around 40 minutes. Never believe me. All right? All right. And if you did, shame on you. All right. All right, so we're gonna wrap up my presentation, read my lips. I'm not going to lie to you like I did to my former student there. I'll be done my presentation in 10 minutes. All right? And then you have your questions. All right? Hold me to it. Number 4. It belongs to prudence, as stated above, to apply right reason to action. And this is not done without a right appetite. Ladies and gentlemen, that right there, I want you to underline that. This is one of the fundamental Aristotelian Thomistic points on prudence. It is profound insight, and it makes all the difference, to be completely honest, to understanding your own life and the life of everyone around you. Hence, prudence has the nature of virtue, not only as the other intellectual virtues have it, but also as the moral virtues have it, among which it is enumerated. This is the funny thing. You got to know this about the cardinal virtues. All right, cardinal virtues, 3 of them are full-on moral virtues, right? 2 that we've already gone over, fortitude and temperance, and then also justice, which we're going to do next time. Those are full-on what are called moral virtues. Moral virtues are always a matter of, thank you so much, Sister did this work this morning, of some kind of appetite. Remember, Sister was talking about appetite, and she pointed out there's 2 appetites. There's the intellective or rational appetite, which we also call the will, and there's the sense appetite. The moral virtues are always in appetites. Prudence is an intellectual virtue. We've just talked about how it's fundamentally a virtue of understanding the universal principles, then using them to deliberate well and apply it to the concrete. So it's very much a matter of thinking. But wait, then there's this key assertion that I really need to emphasize with you right here. Aristotle saw this, and it's so, frankly, Plato and Socrates did too, but they weren't able to work it out the way Aristotle did, and this is a masterpiece of civilization, and truly is life-changing. All right, well, then just say it. All right, here it is. That in order to be prudent, you have to have the moral virtues. In order to be successful in applying those universal principles in the concrete circumstances, in order to consistently deliberate well, in order to be prudent, you need to have rectified appetite. You need to have good appetite in both your will and in your sense appetite. And for me to say that, to some extent, to start to see what I'm saying, you're going to think, oh my goodness, how are we ever going to do this? And every time that you are tempted to say, honestly, every time you're tempted to say, oh my goodness, how are we going to do this? I come back, what am I going to quote to you right now? Right now, again, key point, we're ever going to succeed in habitually using our reason well and making right decisions. Not just every now and then get it right. Not just kind of, hey, good, I had a good day today. Hey, this time I overcame the temptations and I actually made a right judgment, you know, put that down in my journal. I mean, in order to be consistently prudent, I need to have transformed my appetites. I need to have a good heart. I need to want what's good. I need to love what's good. Otherwise, I will consist, or at least regularly, judge wrongly. And when that worries you, I'm going to bring you back to Ezekiel. I'm going to take out your heart, and I'm going to put in my heart. And so whenever we're discouraged, but our Greeks saw this, the way that I love to say it to my students is appetite affects vision. This is a profoundly Aristotelian Thomistic point. St. Thomas uses this in many of the most important aspects of his teaching, the height of his theology. When he talks about the gift of wisdom, which is the highest knowledge that a Christian can have in this life, he will use this principle of appetite affects vision, of the way that our heart inclines affects what our intellect sees. This is a great challenge. This is all the more, I don't need to give you examples, but I give you the simple example. When people make the wrong, thank you, Father, when people make the wrong judgment, when you and I make the wrong judgment about, go for an easy one, in the realm of chastity, it's probably not, I didn't understand what I was supposed to do here. But in the concrete, my bad appetite moved me to make bad judgments. My appetite affected my thought. So it's that challenging to become a man of practical wisdom. It's not just a matter of study. It's a matter of whole person transformation. It's that hard, and it's that beautiful. Couple quick practical implications and suggestions. And we can talk about that more in the Q&A, and I'm going to be done in 2 minutes. Form your mind and form your appetite. You need to do both. Form your mind. Well, bear in mind, that's what we're doing right now. You got to study. You got to study to know those universal principles. Things like, what do I owe my parents? Do we think about these things? Do we ask ourselves that question? We owe our parents, lo and behold, as the Greeks saw and Christians doubled down on, a debt that we can never pay. There's much to study, to see, to understand at a universal level. And then we have to discern in the concrete, what am I going to do towards my parents? That's something that's very big. What do I owe the poor? Do we understand that at a level of universal principles? You and I are not poor. In this sense, the term poor, we owe them much. Do you and I have a clear understanding of that? If we don't have a clear understanding of that, we will never be prudent in an exceedingly important part of life, of making the right decisions as regards what we owe them. So we need to inform ourselves on these universal principles. Sunday, do we understand at a universal level what our Lord is demanding and giving to us as regard, we need to study that. If we're ever going to be prudent, we need to study at the universal level. What's right, a couple other hard ones. What's friendship? Really, what is it? And what does it demand of us? How about this? And what is right order in marriage between a husband and a wife? Is Ephesians 5 culturally determined and not true anymore?
or are in some sense wives supposed to be subject to their husbands? This question has to be asked, only that it has to be answered, and then it has to be lived. And we're never going to be prudent in our marriage if we don't know certain universal principles, because we'll be bumbling along and we won't know what we're doing. And that certainly isn't prudence. And then form our appetite real fast, 60 seconds on this, form our appetite. There's a lot of negative aspects to forming our appetite. And I just say this, there is so much to be said for saying no. The appropriate saying of no is a huge way of forming our appetite. And I provoke you by saying, not just saying no to bad things. Our tradition has always seen a key way of forming appetite is also practicing saying no to good things. I love to give the example with the practice of guarding our eyes. Part of that is saying no to looking at bad things. Another very important part of practicing guarding our eyes is saying no to looking at good things, because it makes us strong. Strong for the sake of being able to use our eyes for what they were made for. So many different aspects of forming our appetites. Saying no to bad things, saying no in a disciplined kind of way to good things. Then there's the positive. I end with this. Put yourself in the presence of the good. This is my most practical suggestion to you for forming perception of the good and love of the good. This is forming your appetite. Put yourself in the presence of the good. Good people, good art, good architecture, good music, good liturgy, nature. No, you don't have to put the adjective good before nature, because it's God's, and so it's always good. Good stories. Our appetites will respond when we cultivate them by putting in the presence of good things, and that is a key way we're going to form ourselves to come closer to this amazing thing called practical wisdom. Thank you for your attention.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.